26, and we may look at the last verse. Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 24. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. We have here Jeremiah instructed by God to prophesy to the people once again and call them to repentance. And we have him faithfully doing that and warning them that if they will not obey, if they will not hearken to God's word, then God will make this house, he says, verse 6, like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. And we see that God's warnings are not, and his calls to repentance are not, as it were, advisory. It's not that it would be better if we do that, but it doesn't matter if we don't go in the ways of God and the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way some people might think, as if there was a best way and another way that was good. But we see here that those that disobey God's commandments are going to pay for it, going to be punished for it. There is a command to repent, and there is a threat or a warning for those who don't. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And if men will not repent, then they will be punished for their impenitence. They'll be punished for their other sins as well, but particularly they will be punished for the fact that God has called them to repent and they haven't. That's what Paul speaks about in Romans when he says, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, thou treasurest up wrath for thyself against the day of wrath. So the impenitent heart is the cause of the most severe wrath of all. But generally, God reserves punishments of this sort for eternity. People very often go through this world, rebellion against God, rejecting the word of God and the calls of the gospel and the invitations of God and the warnings of God, and they die in the ordinary way, and it's not obvious. You can't see from their lives that there's a terrible judgment ahead. The world doesn't see that. But every now and again, God does bring a salutary judgment upon the world, to wake everybody up and to make the ears of the whole world to tingle. And such a judgment was the flood, and another one was the destruction of Sodom, and another one is what we have here in the first destruction of Jerusalem. And then there was another one later on in the second destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. And God makes it obvious in these things that these judgments are coming on them because of their rebellion and their disobedience. They're warned explicitly of these things, and they carry on, and they disregard God's word, and when they say to themselves, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. So that the whole world can see that there is a God who judges the world. So that's what was ahead for these people, and that's what Jeremiah was warning them of. He wasn't a false prophet, but a faithful prophet. And he's not severe with them. There's the tenderness of the gospel here. Verse 3, if so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. And again, verse 13, therefore now amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. So there's an invitation here. It's not just a warning, but there is also the invitation to return to the Lord your God, the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Return to him. It's the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. But in spite of all this, the people, and particularly the priests and the prophets, they take it all amiss. They immediately reject the call, and they turn it round on Jeremiah. They don't stop to argue the matter with him, or they don't allow for a moment that there could be any truth whatsoever in what he says, but they immediately pronounce him as worthy of death. Verse 8, thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying these things? And they stir up the people, and it seems that Jeremiah is facing death, but then the princes come unexpectedly, and of course the penalty of death is in their hands rather than in the hands of the priest, and the princes take a different view from the priests. He's not worthy of death, and even more surprisingly, they appeal to a former case, not in their own kingdom, but in the kingdom of Judah. They appeal to the example of Micah the prophet and of Hezekiah. And on the strength of this, Jeremiah escapes, although we are also told of another prophet, Urijah, who prophesied in the same terms and had been put to death. So we see here the faithfulness of Jeremiah and the escape that he has from death. And we see that God preserves him. Because of his faithfulness, that seems to be the point, and because of his courage, and perhaps also, this isn't explicitly brought out, but perhaps also the fact that unlike Urijah, he hadn't fled away, but he'd stuck to the word that God had given to him, that because of these things, his life is preserved. Anyway, let us endeavour to draw some lessons from what we have in this chapter. And the main thing we want to see is that God will stand with his people when they are faithful. He will be with them, he will uphold them, and he may very well do as he did here with Jeremiah and deliver them. God then stands with his people when they are faithful. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. We want, first of all, to think about the priests and the prophets being against Jeremiah. Secondly, God standing with Jeremiah. And thirdly, the princes helping Jeremiah. The priests and the prophets against him, God standing with him, and the princes helping him. These three things. Well, firstly then, we have the priests and the prophets, and also the people, we are told, against Jeremiah in verse 8. The priests and the prophets of all the people took him, saying, thou shalt surely die. The people immediately take the side of the priests and the prophets, although in verse 16 they've either switched over to the other side, or perhaps a whole lot more people have come by this stage, and the mood of the crowd is the other way. Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and the prophets, this man is not worthy to die. But we see that the crowd is fickle in this respect. They follow the authorities. At first it's the priests and the prophets. They're the most influential people there, but then the princes come and they switch over to them. And this is the nature of crowds and the mass of people in an irreligious time, as they're easily moved from one opinion to another. There's no great store to be set by their opinion. There's no reliance to be laid upon them. They're led captive, as it were, by the devil at his will, or if God chooses to move them in another direction, then they go in that way. We remember the crowds in the time of Christ, stirred up by the people, whether it was exactly the same ones who earlier had been saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, whether they were the same ones that were saying, crucify him, or whether it was a different crowd of people. But certainly by the time of the death of Christ, or the trial of Christ, that the other ones had either, they were shouting Hosanna, they've either changed their minds, or at least they've disappeared. So You can't rely on the support of people such as that. But whatever the crowd was doing, we see that the ringleaders in it were the priests and the prophets. And they were the people that should have been foremost in supporting Jeremiah. Jeremiah was warning the people, the nation, to repent. Well, the priests and the prophets were the very people that should be endorsing that. And if Jeremiah, as it were in our land, calling people to repent, and we had the spectacle of all the ministers of the gospel going out and opposing him, it's the very same thing that we have here. But those whose very work is what Jeremiah is calling them to, encouraging the people to return unto the Lord and to keep the law of the Lord. And yet we find these people foremost in opposing him. The work of the priests was to instruct the people. The priest's lips, says Malachi, should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. That was what they were set aside for. The priests and the Levites and those from the schools of the prophets, it was the priests were to offer the sacrifices and so on, but it was also to instruct the people, to teach them the word of God and the way to heaven, the way of salvation, to look forward, to look ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as experience shows us, that when those who have the greatest knowledge and the greatest privilege and the greatest responsibility in spiritual things, when they are unfaithful, and when they reject God and when they reject Christ, then they become the very worst enemies of the truth that there are. They become the most bitter and the most determined. And other people may be happy to let things go, but they will stir up opposition against the work of the gospel and against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was here, and so it was with the spiritual leaders in Christ's time. They were the ones, and of course the reason is because their consciences are touched. The other people have less conscience in the matter. There's no particular obligation comparatively to them to be holy, and they're not pretending to be holy or to be instructors, and so they don't feel the rebuke of Christ, the rebuke of Jeremiah in the same way. But these people, the religious leaders, the priests and the prophets, they know at once that their guilt in the matter, they see that their own position is undermined, and all the worst feelings in their hearts are stirred up, and they break out against the Lord and against his anointed. So it was with the Jews in Christ's time. So it was with the Jews when the Apostle Paul was preaching. They were the principal enemies of the gospel, and you find in the Acts of the Apostles, it's not the Romans, it's the Jews, the people to whom the word of God was sent, unto the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And it's those to whom it was first sent that are most rebellious against it. And so it's often been since, so it was with in the Church of Rome at the time of the Reformation. It was particularly certain leading figures, bishops and so on, who were the fiercest opponents of Luther and Calvin and Knox and others and the gospel. Those who knew the most and ought to have been the most ready to receive it were those who were the greatest persecutors. And so it was with various bishops like Spottiswoode and Sharpe and others, and Second Reformation and covenanting times, that they were the leaders very often in the persecution. The nobles often were rather shocked. They were sharing the courts with these people, and it was the ecclesiastical figures on the court who took the lead in the persecuting of the people of God. And we've seen in our own land in the last 40 years or so something of this, at least, that many of the things that have been done that have undermined the strength of Christianity in the nation have been done by people who would profess to be Christians. they've been done in that sort of name, the promoting of Islam in the name of equality of religion and so on. It's not come so much from the Islamic side as from those that have forsaken the Christian religion and have a hatred against it and use the foreign religions as a tool to overturn the Christian heritage of the land. So that's what we have here with Jeremiah. We have these people saying that these priests and prophets saying that he must die. And he must die because he had prophesied against the city and against the temple. They're saying, why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? They don't pause for a moment to consider whether there might be any truth or weight in Jeremiah. In what Jeremiah is saying, they feel that that would be fatal. They don't want the people so much as to inquire. The best thing is just to silence him at once. Because if people start to think about the law of the Lord and whether what they're doing is in accordance with the law of the Lord, then the whole situation may be lost. And so they do what Satan would have people to do in these circumstances, and without further consideration to silence the word of God. And we notice that the enemies of the truth are like that they cannot bear that their view should be questioned. Even to question it threatens them and enrages them. And so there's nothing more intolerant than one who is violent in opposing Christianity. They're the most vicious people, the most vicious against the truth that there are. Well, we see then the priests and the prophets, but secondly, we see God standing with Jeremiah. When Paul was before Caesar, he says that the Lord stood with him and strengthened him. And that's what Christ promises to do with his people in these circumstances. He promises to be with them. Christ told his apostles, and you have it in Luke chapter 21, he says that they shall lay their hands on you and shall persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and to the prisons, and being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. It shall turn to you for a testimony. And then he says, settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. So Christ promises to help his people in these circumstances. And we see the help that is being given to Jeremiah here. And when Jeremiah was sent out to be a prophet in the first place, God promised to him that he would be with him in these conflicts, these confrontations with others. Chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I put my words in thy mouth. And a little bit later on in that chapter, he says, God says to him, behold, I have made thee this day a defence city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, against the people of the land, and they shall fight against thee, and they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. So God gave him boldness and wisdom. He gave him a boldness in that he doesn't shrink from what he'd said when he's brought before the princes. He doesn't start to make excuses and try and explain away what he'd said, but he repeats it. He reaffirms it. The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that ye have heard. And indeed he does what the best thing, he draws the sword of the Spirit against them. And he simply tells the priests, the princes, what he'd told the others. He repeats what he'd said, the warning and the invitation. Therefore now amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he has pronounced against you. So he has a boldness there, that the word of God, he's not afraid of the face of man, and also wisdom in the simplicity and the meekness of his manner. He acknowledges the authority of the princes. As for me, behold, I'm in your hand. Do with me as seemeth good and meet unto you. He doesn't challenge that. He's not trying to subvert authority. The sword of justice is with them to be a terror to evildoers and a praise to them that do well. He beareth not the sword in vain. They have that. Doesn't take that away from them. But at the same time, he affirms his innocence and shows them how guilty they would be if they misuse the position that they have. Verse 15, but know ye for certain that if ye put me to death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth the Lord has sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. So the Lord is with him. If the Lord deserted him, he would be like Elijah fleeing off into the wilderness, or he'd be like Peter denying his master. But the Lord strengthens him, as he'd promised to do. And this sort of course that Jeremiah takes is the best and the safest course for the people of God in these circumstances, and indeed in all circumstances, to stand for the truth. And shrinking away or trying to compromise with the enemies of the truth is a dangerous thing to do. We said it appears perhaps to be one of the lessons of this chapter, the contrast between what Jeremiah does and this other prophet, a godly man doubtless, but one whose courage seems to have failed him. He was afraid and he fled, Elijah, he went into Egypt, and so great was the malice of these people, another example of their malice, that the restlessness of evil is astonishing. Surely it's enough that he should go off to Egypt and be out of the way, but no, the conscience of Jehoiakim and others won't stand for that, and so they send men all the way down to Egypt, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him, and they fetch him. And you have this, as it were, judicial murder. They slew him with the sword, and they put as much disgrace upon him as they could. They cast his body into the graves of the common people. And one would expect, and probably many people were expecting, that was what would happen to Jeremiah. But it doesn't. And his boldness, perhaps is the reason that it emboldens others. That they see that he is not afraid and that he's not going to be silenced. And this stirs up the consciences of others, those perhaps who were troubled about what had happened with Urijah, now appear for the truth. And they say, we don't want to go on in this way. We can't be putting these men to death, these men who, as everybody knows, are far more honest than these so-called prophets and priests and people who are probably some of the basest characters around, probably like the sons of Eli, that sort of person, disgraceful people. They're in positions of authority, and here you've got an honest man like Jeremiah, and they don't want to see him put to death. So this brings us on to the third thing, which is that the princes defended him, and they said, this man is not worthy to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. So these people have less knowledge, but they have less prejudice. They don't have the religious background of the others. They don't pretend to have that, but they do not have the same prejudice and resentment against the truth. And in these circumstances, the world is very often fairer, more just, than the corrupt church is. Once the church becomes corrupt, it becomes exceedingly corrupt. One of the covenanters was saying, and he lived on into the later on into the 17th century and the times of the moderates, and when he saw the corruptions and the things that were going on in the church courts by the time of the 1720s, I think, the 1730s, he said he'd rather be tried for his life in a civil court than he would in a church court. You'd have more hope of a fair hearing then than you would in a church court where parties were involved and they were determined to get their own way at all costs. And that's what a corrupt church is like. Whereas the world may behave better than one expects. There may be a divine restraint upon it. And so it was in Revelation. We have that time when the serpent is casting out of his water mouth as a flood to destroy the woman being the church. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And then, surprisingly, the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So unexpected help comes in the providence of God. And God often does this, and he raises up these people who help his church, who help his people, not out of a right spirit. These princes were not godly men, but nevertheless they're of a better spirit than others. There's a constraint there, and they appear. And there's an example of this, a far from godly man, John of Gaunt, on one occasion, when the church, again, it was the bishops, were the great enemies of John Wycliffe, and it was John of Gaunt who appeared who protected John Wycliffe from the attempt to have him put to death by the church. And yet it was a very ungodly man who was helping John Wycliffe on that occasion. But as we said, the one of the surprising things here is that the recollection that they have of Micah and Hezekiah and the way that they bring it out, some of them at least, then raise up certain of the elders of the land, perhaps these were some of the more godly ones who had thought about these things, and they remind them all of this example from the history of the land. Micah, the Marazite, these words that we have in the prophecy of Micah, chapter 3, at verse 12, when he said that Zion shall be ploughed like a field, and Jerusalem should become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. And of course, Hezekiah, a very good king, did not put Micah to death for that, but instead it says, did not he fear the Lord, and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he'd pronounced against them. It doesn't seem that these people repented. They had this example to hand, but they didn't lay it to heart. They simply used it as an example to protect Jeremiah. It shows us something of the deceitfulness, I suppose, of the human heart, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. People can know so much more than they are using in religious matters. If they knew about Micah the Marazite and this warning, why didn't they repent already? But they didn't, but here they use it to protect, to shield Jeremiah. So it's certainly any religious knowledge is better than none. See, the advantage of these, it is to the church that these elders at least have some knowledge of the church history, the history of God's dealings with them in the past. And there was obviously a conflict at this stage from the words that we have in verse 24, but Ahikam prevails, he stands firm. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Well, in closing, we notice the hatred. We've drawn attention to the hatred of those that reject Christ, the bitterness that they show against the truth, and the irrational bitterness, something that you can't reason with it. They just, all they want to do is silence the opposition, suppress it, not overcome it by argument, but draw the sword against it. And whatever our people in our land may think of themselves, the fact is, if they got the opportunity, there would be a lot of bloodshed in the land, because that's what the heart of man is like. Soon bloodshed when people get the opportunity. We've seen Christ helping his people by strengthening them to testify in the face of these things, and also delivering them, if that is his purpose. Sometimes he sustains them so that they may boldly endure death. Perhaps that's what happened with Urijah. Maybe he was afraid when he went to Egypt, but not afraid when he came to die. There will be many like that. So he strengthens his people and he may deliver them. And we see also the duty of the people of God in all generations. Here is an example. Here is a good example, an approved example from the Word of God of how the people of God themselves are to be courageous, to be bold, to be valiant for the truth. As Jeremiah was, so you, if you're a child of God, so you are to be bold, and not to fear the face of man, but to fear the Lord. And that promise of Christ, that he will be with his people, that is a promise to you in these circumstances. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. May God bless his word to us. Angus, would you pray?